And our sermon text today is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment to the Constitution ostensibly freed the slaves of their bondage to the white plantation owner. And it took a long, bloody civil war to decide the question. But afterwards, the sun came out and the birds began to chirp. And did not that former black race slave, when he heard of his newfound freedom, simply walk away and go and enroll in his local college or run for Congress or start his own business now that he was free? That may be a simplistic understanding of freedom from slavery, but historians know better. Mark Oliver, in his article, After Slavery and Before Freedom, he says, and I quote, "Many slaves knew nothing but their lives of servitude on the master's plantation and, with their newfound freedom, couldn't find new opportunities. As the Reconstruction era began, many slaves just stayed right where they were, working on the same plantations for the same white overseers. Despite grand proclamations of freedom, little had actually changed. I don't know when freedom come on. I never did know," Freedman Charles Anderson of Arkansas told the Works Progress Administration in 1930, trying to explain why he was still at the same plantation. "Master Stone never forced any of us to leave," unquote. Freedom and liberty is not the natural state of man from the beginning of history. That freedom and liberty is our natural state is a naive assumption that extrapolated perhaps from the false premise that since I've known what liberty is since childhood, everyone knows what liberty is from childhood. Liberty must be learnt. That's our title today. Liberty must be learnt. Men do not naturally desire it and long for it, as President George W. Bush naively opined. Do you remember what President Bush said before those purple thumb elections in Iraq? Those of you with gray hair, right, you might remember those, about 2005. He said, "The desire for freedom resides in every human heart, and that desire cannot be contained forever by prison walls or martial laws or secret police. Over time and across the earth, freedom will find a way." That is sentimental claptrap. That gets us into wars. How has that desire worked out in Iraq and Afghanistan? For example, I've got a series, a two-part radio series on slavery, and it's being the rule rather than the exception, the rule to which we are fast sinking in our own nation. Instead, what we know from history is that slavery is the rule of history, liberty the exception. Liberty is not an intuitive impulse of the human soul. Liberty must be learnt. Milton Meltzer, in his magnum opus, Slavery, a World History. You can imagine magnum opus, right? It's a thick book. I read it, so you don't have to. But it does document slavery from the earliest days of our species. In particular, since we transitioned from a nomadic shepherd existence to a domestic agrarian existence. And slavery came with domestication. Slavery came with that first field that had to be tilled by more than one man. Slavery came with that first row that had to be planted by more than a man and his sons. Slavery came with that first harvest that had to be garnered by more than a suzerain and his villagers. We find the seeds for true liberty learnt, as did our founding fathers, in the pages of Scripture. True liberty has to be revealed. That brings us to point one of our text. We can find this in many places of Scripture today from this portion of Scripture, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Point number one, the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a two-point outline with some room for notes. Point number one, verses 4 to 6. Liberty is learnt. The content of liberty learnt is the love of the Trinitarian God of the Bible and his covenant law. The content of liberty learnt is the love of the Trinitarian God of the Bible and his covenant law. Oh, how I love thy law, David exclaims. But here in Deuteronomy, Israel stands poised to enter the promised land with their suzerain, Yahweh Elohim, at the head of the army. I am the Lord your God, he has declared, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was no historical anomaly that Israel had sunk into slavery. Once again, it is the default setting of the human condition. Read a little history. You will see this. The first generation of Israelites had been purged, their corpses littering the wilderness because of their manifest unfaithfulness. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. I love the King James. Let us elect a captain back for Egypt. All right. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. A true slave mentality, consisting in a manifest faithlessness. A true slave mentality, a complete failure to remember the saving acts of God in the past and the promise of salvation in the future. That faithlessness was consistently manifest in disobedience and lapses into idolatry as well. Now a second generation has begun to learn liberty, led by the two men from the first generation who did manifest faith, Joshua and Caleb, right? Well then, in what does their liberty consist? In nothing less than love of the Trinitarian God of the Bible and his covenant law, as our first point asserts. And our verses today serve as a summary. It is the majestic, profound Shema, Hebrew for hear. The Shema, these brief verses, they're called the bedrock of all theology. I like that as a summary. The Shema, the bedrock of all theology. Recited by observant Jews every day in prayer, still today. Now, verse 4 states positively the negative commands of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. The Lord our God, that is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord is one. Now, in Hebrew, it consists of four words, requiring the ESV to render an understandable English translation, employing eight words, right? Now, Brian has been teaching us the economy of Hebrew in the Proverbs, hasn't he? The Shema is Exhibit A of that economy of words. Now, this was a revolutionary declaration in the ancient world because it asserted the sole divine nature and eternal transcendent existence of one being and one being alone. That is the revealed God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. This bold assertion would take the world by storm eventually and lead us ineluctably to the exclusive claims for salvation in Christ and Christ alone. J.A. Thompson, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, the word one or alone implies monotheism, even if it does not state it with all the subtleties of theological formulation. The affirmation that Yahweh alone was sovereign and the sole object of Israel's obedience sounded the death knell to all views lesser than monotheism. Well, this now revealed being was to be loved with unreserved devotion. That's the sense of heart and soul. Love the Lord with your heart, with all your soul, right? With all your heart, all your soul. That is with unreserved devotion. The word love here also has import. Cognate words for this kind of love are found in suzerain and vassal treaties of the ancient Near East all over. It means a childlike love and trust, which issued in obedience that was expected from the vassal in such a treaty. This word for love is ubiquitous in the Old Testament for God's paternalistic love for Israel. This word for love is ubiquitous in the Old Testament for love in family life and between husband and wife and father and son. That's the kind of love we have and should be generated in us as we come to Christ. And our Lord himself employs this as a summary of the law and the prophets, too, doesn't he? The lawyer came to test him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, right? The bedrock of all theology, the Shema. The Shema now belongs to the church. It's ours. With the coming of Christ, all things are ours, including this text. And it should be on our hearts as much as it was commanded to be on the hearts of that second generation of Israelites. The words consist not only of these brief verses, but the whole of the second reading of the law, which consists of this book, Deuteronomy. It is a reform principle that we are a New Testament people, indeed, but a New Testament people in complete trajectory with the Old Testament, having taken upon us then all of it, all of the Old Testament, as part and parcel of progressive revelation for the whole people of God. All the Old Testament, this text in particular, is ours, brother and sister. And so, consequently, the content of Israel's liberty is our liberty. And that's nothing less than the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And the second person of the Godhead tells us of what true liberty now consists. He says, as in our New Testament reading today, if you abide in my word, notice the conditions for liberty, conditions for true liberty. This text has been banditized, hasn't it, by so many people, taken out of context. But in context, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Spiritual liberty our Lord offers first. That is the first liberty. Without it, all others are dogs chasing their tails, all other liberties, because they find no true liberty in Christ. Spiritual liberty is the first liberty. All others depend firstly upon it. But once one is set free in Christ, then freedom begins to impact all of life. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as someone once said, right? Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration. The gospel is the starting place for true liberty. That must be our founding premise. All other sources and forms of freedom, quote unquote, Marxism, Islam, even the silly godless Americanism, all of these are just corollaries of slavery. a slavery which begins as a slavery to sin. What Marxist regime has ever produced a free people? Marxism produces slavery wherever it's tried, and yet some silly people in our country are advocating Marxism as a corollary to Christianity. It just hasn't been done right yet. Marxism hasn't been done right. Tell that to Lenin and to Stalin. Shalikashvili, that was his real name, Stalin's name. He adopted the name Stalin, which in Russian means steel, because he had a steel nerve and will to apply Marxism purely in its purest essence to the Russian people. And look what happened. So please don't tell me that Marxism is compatible with Christianity. Marxism, as well as others, are just corollaries of slavery. A slavery which begins as a slavery to sin, as our Lord points out, overseen by that first slave master, the serpent. And precisely because slavery is the default setting of the human soul, despite what former President Bush tells us, slavery is the default setting of the human soul, which dwells that soul in impenetrable darkness and ignorance. This liberty must be learnt because of this condition. Liberty must be learnt. It does not arise in the human mind and soul apart from it being specially revealed and particularly taught. Liberty always turns into slavery unless it is specially revealed and particularly taught. We've seen what it means to be specially revealed, liberty. Liberty, first and foremost, in Yahweh Elohim and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't begin without liberty, you will end up in slavery eventually, down the road. Well, you not. Liberty is learnt. That brings us to point two then, teaching this. Liberty is learnt. Verses 7 through 9. The mode of liberty learnt is the consistent inculcation of God's liberating truths in his covenant law. The mode of liberty learnt, the consistent inculcation of God's liberating truths in his covenant law. True liberty becomes generational when thoroughly inculcated by faithful parents to their children. True liberty becomes generational when thoroughly inculcated by faithful parents to their children. That's the sense of teaching diligently. So abysmally ignorant and prone to wickedness is the human spirit that it will not be free unless and until it is continuously, consistently, and in a disciplined fashion taught the gospel and its object, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are abysmally ignorant and prone to wickedness, aren't we? Those of you that try to teach your children anything know this. We see it firsthand, don't we? Even then, when we teach in that fashion, even then a miracle of regeneration must take place such that that child's soul must be made alive to God through Christ. God's sovereign working in a child's soul, as we faithfully teach. In the Old Testament, for the saint about to enter the promised land, this was the application and teaching of God's covenant law. In order to love this God with all our heart, soul, and strength, in order to love, one must obey. Unless you keep my commandments, you do not love, right? But in order to obey, one must acquire a working knowledge of the Father's will for all things. Hence, the substance of that practical will, covenant law. Taught, preached, illustrated, inculcated at every opportunity, made known to the child. That's the sense of our text today. Vivid examples of how this was to be done are presented to us, right? Talk about the covenant law and God's will and the gospel. at the dinner table and when you're playing Uno. Our grandkids were playing Uno all day yesterday. Good opportunity to speak to them of these things. Talk about the covenant law and God's will for them and the gospel when you're walking in the park or driving to the grocery store. Talk about the covenant law and God's will for those children and the gospel when you get up and brush your teeth and recite your morning prayers. Talk about the covenant law and God's will for them and the gospel, but Jesus Christ, right? When you put on your PJs and say your evening prayers. So ever present should the gospel be to your senses, that they should guide all of your deeds, for example. That is, be like a sign on your hands. Hands, but that by which we accomplish things. We do our work. So ever present should God's covenant law and demands be. So ever present should the gospel be to us, that they should guide all of our deeds. So ever present should the gospel be, God's covenant law, that it should guide all of our thoughts. That is, be as frontlets between your eyes. The idea of guiding both your actions and your thoughts. They should be on billboards, on the highway, carved into the doors of your very house. Everywhere your eye gazes, or your hand touches, or your foot sets, is a potential opportunity for the gospel to be taught. That's what our text is telling us today. It doesn't come much clearer. Liberty is thus learnt. It doesn't spring up like a well within us naturally. Liberty must be learnt. True liberty. Spiritual liberty. That's where it all begins. But the gospel does have consequences for every area of life, doesn't it? Including our liberties. The gospel has consequences, everybody would confess, in our personal life, in our marriages, in our families, towards our neighbors. That's where somebody like J. Vernon McGee would stop, though. He'd say, don't soil the garments of the gospel with politics and culture and society, right? Well, I'm sorry, Mr. McGee, as much as I love you and your preaching, the impact of the gospel doesn't stop there. Thus, Independence Day. If the gospel had not had an impact on society, culture, government, and politics, we would not have an Independence Day in America. When the fathers and leaders of the church began to formulate principles of political liberty by which they could guide their governing, for example, Constantine was constantly sourcing the bishops of the church. We saw that in our church history class. Or Charlemagne as well, soliciting the counsel of his bishops in governing. When the fathers and leaders of the church began to formulate principles of political liberty, they brought to bear the things we've been talking about today. All true liberty begins in the gospel. No king but Christ, right? Our forefathers said that during the Revolution. King George III, ha, no king but Christ. And also the principle we've been reviewing too, liberty is learnt. They understood very clearly that these things do not spring up and well up naturally from the soul of man. Liberty is learnt. Slavery is native to our culture, not freedom. Natural, God-given rights like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you may have heard that before, they're not welling up naturally and springing from our hearts and minds untaught. They must be revealed and taught. Now, paradoxically, we were created for liberty. We were created for liberty. Aren't you just contradicting what you just told us about slavery? No. We were created for liberty in Christ. Had Adam fulfilled his parole, then he would have indeed gained liberty for all of us. But now, of course, in Adam, slavery is natural. The principles of liberty must be revealed and taught, and they have been in Christ. Such corollaries of spiritual liberty, like freedom of speech, freedom of religion, they are biblical principles grounded in the gospel. If you want to give me some time, I can demonstrate that for you from history. Or freedom to defend one's person and family with arms. Is that a God-given right? Are you ready to confess that that is a God-given right? Give me some time, and I will demonstrate that to you from Scripture and history. Or the right to live in a just society. Justice and only justice shall you do, God commands the princes of Israel, and consequently us. The right to live in a just society where real criminals are punished, held accountable, where everyone has a right to a speedy trial. Those that languish in jails because of the so-called January 6th insurrection, for example. Over 2 years now, many of them. The right to have a jury of one's peers. The right to be secure in one's person and property. All these have biblical roots. I have a whole series on this, the biblical roots of our Constitution. Fruits of the fact that liberty is learnt. And when it is not taught, we sink back to our default setting, slavery. I may be long gone. I may see this with my own eyes. But many of you sitting here, if things do not change, if we do not take back our government, we'll see our generations languishing in slavery. I don't think that's an overstatement. Are our fellow citizens wrong, for example, in being passionately aggrieved at what's being taught in our schools? Are our fellow citizens wrong in being passionately aggrieved at the school boards that surreptitiously bring in critical race theory, for example, into our classrooms? Are we wrong to be adamant in opposing the gender confusion being deliberately sown in the hearts and minds of our impressionable children? Instead of George Washington, we have men in makeup and dresses held up as models for behavior. No, liberty is learnt. When it's taught, liberty is learnt and invaluable to every generation. James Madison said, "A well-instructed people alone can be permanently a free people." He understood, indeed, that without liberty being learnt, we sink into slavery. Washington said a primary object should be the education of our youth in the science of government. In a republic, what species of knowledge can be equally important? And what duty more pressing than communicating it to those who are to be the future guardians of the liberties of our country, unquote. Liberties of our country are indeed in question. During the Civil War, General Sherman and his army made their march to the sea. He said of the South, "War is hell, and we will give them all that they require." And he did. In his march to the sea, he freed many slaves. But they had no skills. They had no opportunities. They had nothing to do but follow Sherman's army and become a real drag on his march to the sea. There's a difference between slavery and liberty. Freedom and liberty, excuse me. There's a difference that our founding fathers, sometimes we make them synonymous, freedom and liberty. They're not synonymous. To be free of a slave master is not to have true liberty. True liberty comes with responsibilities and skills and knowledge that the freed slave did not have. So make no mistake, though it has taken centuries, though it has taken generations, this Christianity, it is Christianity, not Marxism, that abolishes slavery. Marxism creates slaves. Christianity frees them. First, liberty is spiritual liberty. But on consequence of that spiritual liberty come so many of our other liberties. It's not perfect. We're not done either. We won't be done until the Lord returns. And all the focus on the warts and foibles and sins of our forefathers will not bring liberty. It will only bring slavery. Let us find our liberty first and foremost in Christ. The spiritual liberty is that first liberty. And frankly, if none of the others come, there's still that spiritual liberty. I am free in Christ. I don't care what man does to me or what happens as a consequence of political fortunes. I still have my liberty in Christ. I am a free man in Christ. And no one can take that away from me. No one can take that away from you. Spiritual liberty is the first liberty. Many follow in consequence in the wake of it, though. Well, that having been said, let us now come to that place where we do see. That beautiful liberty that we have in Christ as we come then to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.